chapter 1 this morning, going through verses 18 through 20. You might not think there's a lot in 18 and 20, but there's a lot there. Let me go ahead and read those few verses. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Well, as we've gone through 1 Timothy, we've seeing Paul's letter to Timothy, his instructions to Timothy about the church, how to conduct himself in the church, what his ministry is to be in the church, also what the church's response and obligation is as well. And right off the bat, the first charge that Paul has given to Timothy is not a charge that most people would want to relish, and because it's not going in and telling and making friends and telling everybody how wonderful they are and making this good impression on everybody right up front. The first charge he gives them is to identify, correct, and rebuke false teachers and teaching. And this probably didn't make Timothy too popular right off the bat. In fact, it's not popular today. In fact, it's very much discouraged. It's to go in and identify false teaching. You're labeled as causing division within the church, as being judgmental, as exclusivistic, censorious. You lack hermeneutical humility because everything's valid today. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. The only thing that's wrong today is what claims to be exclusively right. And so, confronting these false teachers was probably not any more popular in Timothy's day than it is today. But yet this is precisely what we're called to do, to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But today, to defend the faith once delivered to the saints is only for the narrow and bigoted and small-minded and uncharitable people out there. You're just old-fashioned. You're out of touch with the modern concept of Christianity. I mean, we can engage in some little internal theological hair splitting that doesn't really impact anybody's life, and that's okay. But no one's really wrong. In fact, I'm just amazed how the list of non-essentials within theology keeps growing. And I'm just left wondering, what is essential anymore to be a Christian? Essentially, all that's left is sincerity. Feeling. I feel I'm right. I feel I'm like what I believe is right and it's okay. And I'm sincere about it, so that's all that matters. Well, this was not the position of Paul. It was not the position of the apostles. It was not the position of Jesus. It was not the position of the New Testament. And it's not the position of biblical Christianity. It's the position of unbiblical, what calls itself Christianity, but it's not the position of biblical Christianity. Paul is reminding Timothy of his sacred trust here in verses 18 through 20. He's told them to confront the false teachers. He's identified what their false teaching consists of. They're wanting to be teachers of the law. They've strayed from these things. They've turned aside to fruitless discussion. They're theologically and biblically incompetent. And then Paul get sidetracked about the work of the gospel he's been called to, and he uses that to remind Timothy what he's been called to, of his sacred trust. And he also gives him an example of the disastrous consequences for violating that trust. See, ministry is not a profession. It is a trust. It is a trust. It is a calling. Not a profession, not a career path. Paul issues this command to Timothy. He reminds him of what he's been entrusted. "This command I entrust to you." I, Paul, entrust to you, Timothy, this command. See, this is a trust. It is an obligation. It is a responsibility. And he's responsible for how he fulfills it. He's either going to hold this trust faithfully or he's going to hold it negligently. Remember the parable of the talents over in Matthew 25 where Jesus, speaking to the disciples, for it is just like a man, chapter 25, verse 14, is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. What does it mean to be entrusted with those possessions? What were they required to do with those things? They were required to use them for the benefit of the one who entrusted it to them, weren't they? It wasn't theirs to use as they wanted to, as they felt like doing. We see in verse 15 that this was entrusted each to his own ability. And of course we know the parable. Those who acted wisely with it, who did serve the purpose for which they were entrusted, and the one who violated that trust, just took it and buried it in the ground. He was negligent with that trust. See, if Timothy is entrusted with something, that means that what he's entrusted with belongs to another. It doesn't belong to him. And he's required to use it as intended, not to misuse it, not to abuse it, not to use it negligently and treat it negligently. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul saying this of himself, of Peter, of Apollos, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. See, if it's required of a steward to be trustworthy with material things, in this case, when you're entrusted with spiritual things, it's even more so that you be trustworthy. What did Jesus say? If you can't be trusted with the unrighteous mammon, who's going to entrust the true riches to you? This entrusting requires faithfulness. It requires using it the way it was intended to be used. Using it for the benefit of the one who entrusted it. It requires guarding what has been entrusted. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And again, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 2:1, that which you have received, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So not only is Timothy required to be a good steward, to guard what has been entrusted to him, he's required to pass this trust on to others, just as it was given to Paul, and just as Paul entrusted Timothy. And who entrusted Paul with it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember over in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, and speaking of the Jews, Paul says in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jewish people were the only ones who were entrusted with God's Word. Of course, they violated that trust, didn't they? So this trust comes with great, great responsibility. Tremendous responsibility. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. What more can someone be entrusted with than the gospel, than God's word, to be a good steward of it? It comes with tremendous, tremendous responsibility. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, written right up there in that little needle point on the wall, that we've been entrusted, this gospel to which we've been entrusted. And he preaches it not as pleasing men, but God. Paul says this gospel was entrusted to him, 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. See, the greater the trust, the greater the one who is doing the entrusting, the greater the responsibility and the greater the consequences. This is a sacred, sacred trust to which Timothy is being entrusted, to which all who are to be handling the Word of God are entrusted. But yet this trust is violated in so many ways today, just ceaselessly. How does someone violate this trust? Well, over in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Apparently, there's a lot of people out there who don't believe this, because there's certain portions of Scripture that are off limits. We can't go there. We can't teach certain portions of the Bible. They either get labeled as non-essential, or they're too divisive, or they're just minor, or it's too controversial, it's too confusing. No, we don't want to teach Revelation because there's so many divergent opinions out there and it just causes so much trouble. We don't want to teach on the biblical account of creation because it's just too divisive. There's too many divergent views out there. We don't want to cause dissension within the church. We don't want to go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament's passé. That's over and done with. It's irrelevant now. We don't need to teach anything from the Old Testament. And this is violating trust. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed. And to say that parts of it are off limits, what a violation of trust. When people interject false doctrines, things like baptismal regeneration, decisionism, this is a violation of trust. When people deny doctrines or substitute their own doctrines, they deny lordship salvation, that if you're going to be, that one who is truly saved, if you claim to love Jesus in your heart, you're going to love Him in your practice. They want to discredit the biblical account of creation. They'll deny the inerrancy, the inspiration, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a violation of trust. They'll engage in false practices. We don't want to do church discipline because that's just too harsh. That might make somebody feel bad. We'll look like big, mean, narrow-minded people. He'll condone and enable false teaching, invite false teachers into the church. Now, how many signs I've seen driving around announcing some guest speaker who supposedly died and went to heaven and is coming back to tell us all about it now? That's a violation of trust. When you go against the biblical mandates of who and who is not to be in church leadership. We make women elders, women pastors. We change the purpose of the church to a social and humanitarian purpose. That's a violation of trust. See, if you're gonna, it's hard work. It's hard work to be trustworthy. Paul told Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, what things? The fact that false teachers are going to be coming in, people are going to be paying to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 15, take pains in these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. It takes work. It takes study. It takes diligence. Chapter 5, verse 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. You got to tell people things that they don't want to hear. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. See, this is what it requires to be trustworthy. It requires prayer, meditation. It requires a devoted, unflinching commitment. It requires personal holiness. Charles Bridges, 19th century pastor, wrote a book called The Christian Ministry. A very, very good book. He writes this about certain preachers, or about Christians and certain preachers. He said, men judge things more fully by the eye than by the ear. Consequently, ministers' practice is as much regarded, if not more, than their sermons. They, that is the congregation, believe his, that is the pastor's life, more than his talk. And when they know him to be selfish, ambitious, vain, given to sloth and luxury, and see that he parts with none of these enjoyments which he exhorts others to forsake, though for the sake of custom and ceremony they hear him declaim, they believe and act as he does. But what is worst of all, people are too apt to conclude that men of this profession do not believe what they teach. This disparages their function, and when others preach with a sincere zeal, people will scarce believe this zeal to be sincere. We must build up with both hands, with our doctrine and our life. We must be what we preach. A holy sermon is but for an hour. A holy life is a perpetual sermon, a living, practical commentary of his doctrine. This goes for the Christian life in general, not just pastors. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. No wonder James wrote, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you will incur a stricter judgment. What we need today is more Micaiahs. Remember Micaiah? The prophet whom Ahab didn't particularly care for because Micaiah told the truth. 2 Chronicles 18:13. This is the spirit of Micaiah that we need. As the Lord lives, what my God says that I will speak. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. If God says it, if He's spoken it, say it. See, it's no trivial matter to be entrusted with proclaiming, with teaching, with defending, with enforcing God's Word. This command I entrust to you. Timothy is entrusted with a command, singular, not plural, singular. What command is he being entrusted with? More than likely, it's referring to his original charge, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. It's the original charge to correct and oppose false teachers and teaching. But really, it even goes beyond that. It's just a general charge. A general charge by virtue of his call to ministry, of the position that he is in, the office that he's in. The office in and of itself carries with a charge. It carries with it a command. Timothy, see, I command and trust to you. And then he adds this, Timothy, my son. He's further enforcing this. This is not just a mere term of affection that he's talking to Timothy. He's reminding Timothy who he is, his identity, his position. It's a reminder of his responsibility in relation to Paul. Paul is his spiritual father. He's a disciple of Paul. He's under Paul's apostolic authority. That's what he called him right at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 2. O Timothy, my true child in the faith. This is who Timothy is. That's why Paul, again, has to remind him when Timothy's getting a little timid over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. He's having to remind Timothy his relationship to Paul. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convicted of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy, my son. This is the company you're in. This is why there's such this trust. You got to stay close to the Word. You got to pattern after the right pattern. Notice Timothy, or rather Paul, informs Timothy what this charge is based on. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Previous prophecies, plural, about Timothy. See, it's in accordance with the prophecies made concerning you. These are specific prophecies concerning Timothy. That word prophecies, prophetia, used 19 times in the New Testament, always refers to a supernatural revelation from God. Every time. The best commentary, probably on what Paul is talking about here, is in Acts 13, 1 through 4, the church in Antioch. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They were commissioned by God, by prophecy, directly commissioned from God. See, these prophecies were pointing forward to Timothy and his ministry specifically. Well, how's that apply today? Listen, Timothy's position, where he was, what he was entrusted to, was the result of a specific call on his life. He was not self-appointed. So many people today say they've been called to ministry, but their very life denies the fact that they possibly ever could have been called by God. They don't teach the Bible. They don't even believe the Bible. Somebody, and again, don't mean to beat this as a drum, but you know, when you have somebody who's a woman who claims to be called of God to be in ministry, she's lying. Because God would never call a woman into ministry, because His very Word forbids it. He's not going to call what His Word forbids. When somebody's life and lifestyle disqualifies them from ministry, they have not been called to ministry. There is no self-appointed true ministers. They don't act on their own authority. And what is Paul Timothy called to do? What was Paul entrusted with? It was the gospel. It's the command. They're not called to be a CEO. They're not called to invent programs. They're not called to promote their own agenda and fulfill their own ambition. You are called to teach. You are called to preach. You are called to minister the Word of God and apply the Word of God. Now, if other things want to go on in the church, if somebody wants to start a jail ministry, somebody wants to start an evangelistic outreach, more power to you. Have at it. Do it. We'll support you any way you can. But that's not my role. My role is to preach and to teach and to apply and to minister the Word. That is what someone is called to ministry to do. And if they're doing anything else, they haven't been called to ministry. Period. See, this is done under constraint. It's confirmed. Paul again told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." This is not a profession. How many preachers, how many people do we know? You know, the average lifespan of a pastor today in ministry is 3 years, and they're out of ministry altogether. All I can say is they were never called. Because you don't leave a calling. You can't leave a calling. You're like Jeremiah. If I don't speak it, it's like fire in my bones, and I have to get it out. See, if I rejected, if I walked away, just because circumstances aren't like I want them to be going, I would sin against God. I would deny all of God's providential working in my life up until this point. I'll be misusing whatever gifts, weak as they are, that God has given me. I would violate a trust. And you can't do that. You can't do it. To see the ministry as just another profession is a low, low view of ministry. Timothy had a divine call. Divine call. When it's trust. And it comes with a conviction. See, Timothy's being entrusted in accordance with the prophecies previously made according to you, that by them, Timothy can look back on this. He understands he's got this call. He understands he didn't wake up one morning and say, "I think I'll go into ministry." Or, "It looks like a pretty cushy job. I think I'll go there. After all, you only have to work on Sunday, maybe visit a few people in the hospital once in a while. Tell people what they want to hear and get some pats on the back." No. He understands there was something else there. And so it's by them, by these prophecies, by this specific call, you may fight the good faith. he can carry out the charge with which he was entrusted. See, without the conviction, people are going to give in. Why do people talk about ministerial burnout? It's because they never had a call. They entered in with certain agenda. They entered in with unrealistic expectations. And those expectations, that agenda, that ambition doesn't get met, and so they burn out and they leave. They never had a call. You got to have the conviction in order to fight the good fight. It's a good fight because you're called by God to fight it, because it's His cause, because it's His word. The word fight is a military image. It's a battle. This is not a pillow fight. This is not a pillow fight that we're engaged in here. This is a serious battle against real enemies, against Satan and his servants, those who are masquerading as servants of righteousness, those who reject, those who abandon the faith and good conscience that Timothy is to keep, those who have strayed from sound doctrine, turned to myths and genealogies, who have blasphemed, as verse 20 says, who engage in fruitless discussion like these false teachers were, who are biblically incompetent. They teach authoritatively falsehood and error. See, the greatest threat to the church is not from outside the church. The greatest threat to the church is always from inside the church. Paul, Peter, John, they were all, James, they're all, Jude, they're all preoccupied with false teachers. Because they're a real danger. And these teachers are from within the church. Even from among your own selves, Paul told the Ephesian elders, Acts 20. Men will arise trying to draw away the brethren to themselves. I mean, just think. Who's writing all the heretical books? Where are all the false teaching that finds its way into blogs and websites? Where's all the integration of secular thought into the church coming from? Who dominates so-called Christian radio and television? It's the false teachers. It's people who are in ministry. This is inside the church, professing church, not outside. See, how do you preserve this trust? It's not integration with the world. It's not trying to look like the world, to attract the world. It's separation from the world. This is how you fulfill the charge. Boy, we just read in Jeremiah 15:19. As for them, they may come to you, but you must not go to them. You don't adopt their patterns. You don't adopt their methodologies. You don't try to take the things of the world and spiritualize them and clean them up and redeem the culture, whatever that means, to be used for the church. Putting something that's corrupt in contact with something holy does not purify the corrupt. It corrupts the holy. See, Timothy doesn't just have to fight the enemies without these false teachers, this command that he's been entrusted. But he has to fight internal ones, keeping faith in a good conscience. He has to deal with his own heart, his own flesh. Probably the greatest issue that anybody in ministry has to face, Timothy seems to have been particularly prone to it, was just fear of man. Timothy seems to have had a natural timidity. This is why in 2 Timothy 1:6-8, I've already read 6 to you, he was to kindle afresh the gift of God. And he gives him the reason, verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power, love, discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Where did Jesus say he would do with people who were ashamed of his word at his coming? I'll be ashamed of them before my Father in heaven. How many people today are ashamed to preach the whole counsel of God? How many people are afraid to teach certain truths and certain doctrines because it might make somebody who's powerful and prestigious within the church mad? Again, Charles Bridges, on this fear of man, wrote, "Subjects that are uncongenial to the taste and habits of influential men in our congregation are passed by or held back from their just and offensive prominence or touched with the tenderest scrupulosity or expanded with wide and undefined generalities so that the sermons, like letters put into post office without a direction, are addressed to no one. No one owns them. No one feels any personal interest in their contents. Thus, a minister under this deteriorating influence chiefly deals in general truths, devoid of particular application, more in what is pleasing than what is direct and useful." Boy, doesn't this dominate today? It's called ear tickler. "The offensive truth must be smooth, disguised, and intermixed until it is attenuated into an insipid, pointless, and inoperative statement. The spirit of cold refinement, which give occasions to the compromising ministration, is one of the most baneful hindrances to our efficiency. Whether in or out of the church, it is the real spirit of the world. It will tolerate and even approve a modified system of evangelical truth, while the entire and unflinching presentment of the gospel in its native simplicity and spirituality is unacceptable." So this is an inner battle, too. He's got to keep faith and a good conscience. You have to if you're going to be faithful to the trust. Faithful to the one who gave the trust, who empowered. What does it mean to keep the faith? Keeping faith. Keeping, holding, possessing faith. It's just trusting God's revelation. God's calling. God's empowering. Trust and faith in the entire message that all of God's Word really is inspired. And it really is profitable. And it really is good for instruction, for exhortation, for rebuke, for edification. So that people really can, the man of God really can be equipped for the Christian life. See, it's faith in action. That's what keeping faith is. You really believe the Bible. You really believe the promises. You really believe the warnings. It's the sincere faith that was spoken of over in verse 5. That's part of the true gospel, that is a byproduct of the true gospel. Pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Sincere faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in His nature and in His character. It also requires a good conscience. What is a good conscience? Well, it's a conscience that can attest to a life characterized by trustful obedience to God. Yeah, it's what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians Chapter 4 that I read to you earlier, where he was required to be a good steward. But later on, or the next verse, verse 3, "But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yeah, I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Listen, Paul says, I'm required to be trustworthy. But, and my conscience doesn't convict me that I've been untrustworthy. But I'm not acquitted by this. God is the one who's ultimately going to examine me. I'm content to let God be the ultimate judge of my ministry. See, it's a conscience that attests to a life that's characterized by trustful obedience to God's Word. See, the problem with false teachers, verse 19, which some have rejected. What have they rejected? They've rejected the good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The word rejected just means to repudiate, push aside, thrust aside. They pushed aside this good conscience. How do people do this? Well, it's not a seared conscience. It's not insensitive. It's not an uninformed conscience. Because if you have an uninformed conscience, there's nothing to push away, is there? There's nothing to repudiate. So, how do they reject a good conscience? Well, to reject a good conscience is to willfully and self-consciously be disobedient to God's requirements, His commands, His prescriptions, His principles. Now, you can go to people in the church and who are implementing this program or that program or teaching this teaching or using this curriculum or this material, or they're going through some book in a Bible study, and you walk up to them and question whether, is this biblical? Is this really what the Bible is teaching? Is this book sound doctrine? Is it teaching sound doctrine? And what's the response? Who cares? Well, we got an agenda to get to. We got an agenda. We got some ambition to get going through. And this is pragmatism. The end justifies the means. You gotta reject a good conscience if you're gonna deal pragmatically within the church. It's like one Florida megachurch Baptist preacher said, you can't teach complementarianism, the proper role between the biblical role of men and women within the church and society. You can't teach complementarianism and grow a church. And it's more important to grow a church than to be biblical. You know, portions of Scripture are off limits. When we got to explain away the plain meaning of passages, what's happening? You're rejecting your good conscience. See, when people have to come up, and I think this escapes most people's notice, that when they have to come up with alternative views to explain the meaning of a text they don't like, they don't realize that the actual attempt to find an alternative explanation involves the admission that the plain, obvious meaning teaches what they're trying to explain away. Otherwise, why would there be any need for an alternative interpretation than what the plain, obvious meaning of the text is? Why do we have to come up with alternative views to a six literal day creation? That's the plain, obvious meaning of the text. The only reason you have to come up with alternative views is because that's what the text says. But because these views are offered by scholars, so-called, people think it's safe to adopt other than the plain, obvious meaning of the text and still be faithful to the text and maintain a good conscience. It's just sheer self-deception. How can people gravitate and implement seeker models with a good conscience? Well, we just soothe their conscience by pointing to the results. Look at all the people it's drawn. It's got to be right. How do churches embrace worldliness? How do they ignore sin? How do you engage in tickling the ears, entertainment, worship? How do you pander to the flesh and the carnal mind? How do you preserve people's pride and ego with a good conscience? You got to push it aside. And you rationalize it and justify it with plausible and noble-sounding reasons. We have to do this. How else are we going to reach people? So they reject the good conscience. And as a result, they shipwreck their faith. What is a shipwrecked faith? Well, Paul gives us two examples. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Notice these are not the only two. He says, among these. They're not the only two, but they'll do as a representative example. And what have they done? Well, Paul says they may be taught not to blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme? So many people think it's just taking God's name in vain. No, blaspheme means just slander. Particularly you slander God. You accuse God, you ascribe to God things He doesn't do, hasn't said. You ascribe evil to God, you question God's motives. Isn't this what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Oh, God knows. You're not going to die. God knows that when you eat, you'll be like Him, and He don't want you to be like Him. So it's just questioning God's motives, questioning God's goodness, questioning God's character, questioning God's nature, misrepresenting God and misrepresenting His nature. That's blasphemy. So Paul's delivered these over so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus is mentioned elsewhere over in 2 Timothy 2:17. It's probably the same person. He calls them, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. What's worldly and empty chatter? Well, it's the same thing Paul instructed Timothy to avoid in 1 Timothy 6:20. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge. Worldly and empty chatter is just simply that which corrupts God's Word. The opposing arguments are what deny God's Word. So he tells them, avoid worldly and empty chatter, things that are corrupting God's Word, for it will lead further to ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, here again, two representative examples, not necessarily the whole group, are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So obviously these guys weren't abstaining from wickedness either. Unrighteousness. Adikios. Unrighteousness. So here you have these two examples of these false teachers engaged in worldly and empty chatter, corrupting God's Word. They've gone astray from the truth. They've engaged in false teaching, in wickedness. So what does it mean to suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith? It's just a life that falls victim to both error and immorality. It's ruined, it's destroyed, it's sunk. These have rejected a good conscience. Is rejecting a good conscience worth it? Is pragmatism, is size and growth and worth the price of a good conscience? Are you willing to risk your faith to shipwreck? Just to appease your ambition? So Paul says he is delivered over to Satan. Paradidomi, delivered over, just giving over to the path they'd already chosen. It's the same word that's used in Romans 1. God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Probably the closest parallel to this is 1 Corinthians 5:5. Where you have the man within the church that the church is not dealing with, who's in a incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. No, it's that his spirit may, doesn't say will, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a possibility there. What does this mean to just given over to the path they've chosen And what does it mean to be given over to Satan? Well, this is just church discipline. They've been put out of the church. They're now in the realm of Satan, in the realm that's controlled by Satan. They're out of the fellowship of the church. And the purpose for this, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme, not to slander God. See, God can use Satan for the good of His people. Did it in Paul's life, didn't he? Over in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has his thorn in the flesh. Remember, prays three times that it would be removed. But Paul says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. So there's a humbling effect there. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. See, he says it twice right there. The purpose was to keep from exalting himself. He'd been given such tremendous revelation. It's to keep him humble. Keep him from being puffed up. Keep him from falling and abandoning a good conscience. Through which Paul was taught greater dependence upon God, so that he could say, most gladly then, well, I embrace these weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He's totally dependent upon God. He can't look to his own resources. See, by being delivered over to Satan, by being put out of the church, the person sees the seriousness of their sin. They see the offense against God. And they understand that the church takes this sin seriously. That sin separates. Sin always separates. It always separates. Separates from God, separates in human relationships. By being put out, they will understand that sin is sin. And it's with the hopes that their spirit may be saved, possibly, that it will bring to repentance and restoration to fellowship. Sadly, today, most just go to another church, infiltrate, infect, and corrupt. This is a serious call, serious responsibility. Dare not take it lightly. Once a good conscience is rejected, you're rarely ever going to get back. It's going to take a supernatural work of grace. Then Charles Bridges wrote, "The moment we permit ourselves to think lightly of the Christian ministry, our right arm is withered. Nothing but imbecility and relaxation remains." Sad thing today is most have abandoned the good fight. It's just not worth fighting for. It's just too contentious. We're going to look goofy. We're going to look just bigoted. We're going to look too narrow. We have to embrace everything. They've abandoned the fight. They've surrendered to the world, to the flesh, to Satan. The conscience has been pushed aside because it just gets in the way of success. Remember, this was written not just to Timothy, but to the entire church in Ephesus. It's the responsibility to see that the minister fulfills this trust. It's your responsibility to see that I fulfill this trust. And we all have been entrusted with a command. We all have a good fight to fight. We all have the faith and a good conscience to keep. It's so easy to push it aside. And we dare not, without risking shipwreck to our faith. Let's pray. Father, we